My husband is irritated when I do not make decisions at home or when I ask his advice concerning problems. And this is one reason why I brought up the who are you thing. Because, and this is why I'm going to stress all week that a helpmeet is adapted to her husband's needs. Many people who are in talking about a Christian woman or a godly woman says that women should not work. Well, Scripture simply does not substantiate that viewpoint. It does substantiate the viewpoint of an attitude of faith, which is a submitted attitude, and I think I'm going to show you that this hour. But my favorite example on this is Deborah. Now, Deborah, you know, in the Old Testament, was a judge. One of how many, I don't know, Julie's back there, she could probably tell you, like 12 or something. Judges who were appointed to rule over Israel, and they were basically, they had a very high position. And they ruled over Israel during a troubled time in Israel, and each was most of them were very wise men and continued to follow in the ways of the Lord, but some of them did not. But Deborah was appointed a judge by God. Now, the interesting thing to me about Deborah is that she calls herself a mother in Israel. So I've always thought it was very interesting that Deborah thought of herself as a mother in Israel, but God thought she was a judge. And this, I think, is the key to the difference. Lydia worked. Paul made his home with tent makers, and he said, we were members of the same trade, including the woman or the wife in the situation. I think that I'm going to talk about this hour an attitude of submission and show you what that is. And it is not always an attitude of dependency. My husband also expects me to be very productive. He was very sad when I stopped working. It was something that he ultimately realized had to be. But my point is that there is not a distinct pattern. So if your husband wants you to make decisions, and certainly I think a man who wants his wife to decide things to relieve him of some of the responsibilities he has, that she should have a freedom to do so. And as I said about Ginger Peachy, I take a dim view of promoting yourself to your level of incompetence. Now, if your husband married Ginger Peachy, then he wanted a wife who was dependent. And so he'll be disappointed if you become Imogenian Electoral. But a man who marries a productive and capable woman, I think, basically expects her to remain that way. Let me read this question. When you closed for the break, you talked about the woman who pointed out how Adam gave in to Eve and did not take his own leadership. I don't know if you didn't make your answer clear or I just didn't understand it. My point was that every woman I talk to about submission, and even some of the men, say, you don't expect a woman to submit when her husband's wrong. And my point in that story was that Adam was wrong. And yet it was in him that God vested headship. It was in the man the woman gave to him the fruit and he ate it. It was to the man who was not in God's will that God vested headship. So that was my point. Now we're going to do need versus need. And this is going to continue to clarify this point with you. So the need versus need section is the index tab in your notebook says submit, obey. And the first topic in that section is need versus need. The library tells me currently that one out of every three marriages ends in divorce. And I think it's safe to say, without offending anyone, that one out of every three marriages ends in divorce because the needs of one or both partners are not being met. The needs of one or both partners are not being met. Now, for the purpose of the next hour, I want to separate needs into two categories. One will be personal needs. And these are the needs we like to think that God doesn't know about and God didn't plan for and are not included in His sovereignty. hang-ups. The little girl I talked to last week was forever calling them hang-ups, and I was forever telling her she didn't have any hang-ups that God didn't know about and couldn't deal with. But I want to separate off those needs, personal needs, and I want to talk about another group of needs which we have and expect our marriage partner to fulfill. Needs from a marriage partner. Now, I think we can make significant progress toward having a good marriage, and in some cases a splendid marriage, if we can learn the key to meeting the needs of our other partners. So I looked in Scripture to try to determine what the needs were. Once when I spoke, a young woman whose husband was at seminary came up to me after this session and said, when my husband and I were first married, we purposed to sit down and study Scripture for 3 weeks. And I guess they weren't going to sit down that whole time. But we purposed to study Scripture and try to discern what one another's needs were. And they had reached exactly the same conclusions that I reach in this section, that God tells us what the needs of our partners are. So let's write down, if you're taking notes, the instructions he gave to the man. Now remember, these instructions are to one, those who are one in Christ, those who are in the Lord. He says to the man, love your wife. Love her. He says, cherish her and dwell with her in knowledge that she is the weaker vessel. Now I take a dim view of that weaker vessel thing, but what it means, well, I'm not going to go into what it means, but it's not as bad as you think it is. And I'm going to refer to that, dwell with her in knowledge that she is the weaker vessel, as understanding. Understand her. So he is told to love his wife, to cherish and understand her. He is told to provide headship and to provide support in the sense of livelihood. Now that's basically the last thing we're going to say about the men this week. After all, how would you like for them to go to a conference for a week and have the speaker talk about how you're supposed to act? So for this week, from now on, the men shall be blameless. And I say that, and I get a note about Thursday, and it says, do the men never make a mistake? Whether or not they make mistakes is beyond the area of investigation this week. Now, the woman is instructed to be in subjection to her husband, to be obedient, to reverence him. And only this week, a minister who has said, I wish you'd use the word honor instead of reverence. So you might, some of you might like to use, put honor in parentheses, to honor or reverence him. And she is to show love in the sense of affection. And you'll find during the week that I'm going to define the love that she is told to give her husband and the love the husband is told to give his wife are different. And so we say love in the sense of showing affection. And we're going to find out over the week that this is within the framework, or it is an outward showing, it is an evidence of reverence or honoring, to be affectionate, kind, showing love in the sense of affection. Now, I think there are not, I could get an argument from some women if I said, isn't your greatest need to be loved and cherished and understood? Some women would say, no, I don't want to be that at all. You know, I don't like that. But I think it would be a got-up argument. I really think that most women want to be loved and understood and cherished, even if in their minds that means being treated as an equal. You see what I mean? Love, we're going to find out Thursday, has an enormous meaning. And understanding really means to meet you where you are, doesn't it? To meet you where you are. And to cherish is a word that's almost indefinable, but every woman knows what it means, and I'm going to work on that later. So I felt like that probably Scripture was pretty accurate in telling the man that that's what he should do in order to meet my needs. And what I'm going to work on the rest of the week is that I think Scripture is pretty accurate in telling you that what your husband most needs is your submissive obedience and your and honoring reverence. The problem is, it is our nature to have our own needs met before we meet anyone else's needs. So when I say to you, you are to submit to your husband's leadership, right away, at least half of you are going to say, but I don't approve of my husband's leadership. And this is typical of a woman. She does not want to obey, she does not want to submit, unless she feels like the leadership is going to be effective. I think also you might find that a man will not assert his headship unless he knows the woman is going to submit. So when we find an aggressive woman or a disobedient woman, a rebellious woman, she'll say, "My husband won't assert his headship." And I say, "No, he won't." In a minute, I'm going to show you why and how that works. A woman will not show reverence. She will not honor her husband unless he is loving her and understanding her and cherishing her. A man, on the other hand, is very reluctant to love and cherish and understand and show it unless he knows his wife is going to honor him. And sometimes it's just a real minor, really insignificant, but kind of a sensitive illustration of that last point is, if he brought you a gift in your early marriage and you exchanged it, you may find that he is not bringing you as many gifts now as you'd like for him to. Because he brought that to cherish, to show his cherishing understanding of you, and you rejected it in his viewpoint. Do you see? Now, some husbands say, you know, if you don't like to take it back, I really don't think they mean it. But some of them are better about it than others. But this is just an indication how we oppose one another's needs, because we want our need to be met before we move to meet someone else's needs. And you can really see this with your children, especially teenagers. You want them to obey you, but they don't want to obey you until they're sure of your leadership. And you know that's wrong, don't you? Scripture says, honor your parents. And you try to tell them, you're supposed to honor me even if I am wrong. And such is the situation with the wife. God says, honor, obey, and reverence your husband. Now, first of all, just we're going to arbitrarily assign these instructions. So I'm going to call a man number one. And he has a heart. Do you know what he can do naturally? He loves naturally. He spontaneously is able to be loving. He's very understanding. He does all kinds of neat things. Now I have a friend whose husband always goes shopping with her and picks out the most divine clothes for her you've ever seen. My husband he's one of those who plops down on the couch and goes to sleep, you know, just bleh. He immediately gets tired. He's a dynamic man filled with energy, but when he has to go into a women's clothing store, he just freaks out right there in the chair. Man number one is not that way. He is very, he does all kinds of neat things like that. He goes shopping and he brings presents and he takes the children to the park on set, you know, just a wonderful thing. He has a heart. His love is tenacious and blind. And I always say you can remember one of these kinds from when you were dating. You know, and you can't shake them. Once they decide they love you, boy, that's it. You know, they're there forever. And so you can remember him because he has a heart. Number one has a heart. You just have to kind of put that in your mind because we're going to have all kinds of fancy combinations here in a minute. Number one is naturally a lover. He may be outgoing publicly. He may be, you know, fun and outgoing. Or he may be quiet and retiring. He may or may not be a good provider. But he is able to fulfill spontaneously the capacity of love and understanding, cherishing. Man number two is not so much that way. In fact, he is almost an opposite. He is a natural leader. He has no trouble maintaining headship. He may have some trouble maintaining headship, but he continues to assert himself. Now we have a problem with him because he may be motivated by two different reasons. If he assumes his wife will be submissive because his mother was, and his father was the natural head of their home, then he will do, you know, he's pretty easy to get along with. But if he's saying to himself, no woman is going to dominate me like my mother dominated my father, then you've got real trouble if you try it. He does not know how to cherish. Now, I always say his idea of an ideal birthday gift is a new set of tires for her car. Now, don't be terribly confused by these people because they don't really exist. I'm assigning, I'm going to show you how need opposes need. So what we're really talking about is how the ability to love is opposed by a withdrawal of reverence, or the ability to lead is opposed by the withdrawal of submission. So I'm really talking about the capacity and not the people, but we use people because God does, and because you're going to see yourself and your husband in each one of these types. But don't be surprised if you see a little of yourself in both women and a little of your husband in both men. Woman number one is Raggedy Ann. I always use Raggedy Ann because she just, you know, she's submissive. And she submitted to her parents. She always obeyed them. And she's just kind of quiet. And if you have one of these children, you know, I'm really green with envy. They just obey. And I don't know why they do that, but they do obey. And they obey their teachers, and they're just kind of neat and quiet, and they like Raggedy Ann. And the other reason they're like Raggedy Ann is because you know that every real, true Raggedy Ann has a little red heart painted on her, right where her heart should be. But this woman, like Raggedy Ann, may never love. We assume, because she's quiet and obedient, that she has a great capacity for love. But she may not. She may not. And this is where we get into a problem of not understanding it. When I counseled her to begin with, it was a long time before I perceived that even though she was quiet, she did not have a capacity for really giving of herself in a truly loving situation. I don't know if you can see it back here on the back row, but woman number two wears the pants in the family. And so there, that little blue blob on the screen is a pair of blue jeans. She does not have a natural capacity for submission. Sometimes it's hard for me to tell her this. Because if she was, for example, an only child or the oldest daughter, and her parents were malleable under her creativity, and she was able to just kind of, well, you know how we do that. Just kind of able to get her way, and she never was forced into outright rebellion against her parents, then I will have a hard time showing her that she is very domineering. She may be attractively capable, or she may be unattractively aggressive. Now, not me. Whenever I say domineering, oh no, I'm not domineering. I'm not aggressive. So I always have to define those words at this point. Dominance is quite simply the inner urge to control people or circumstances. And aggression is quite simply stated the inner urge to change people and circumstances. And that gets almost everybody. The interesting thing to me is from time to time I will get a call and someone will say, I want to talk to you. A friend told me to call you. And I'll say, you know, fine. And so we'll talk along for about 15 minutes. And then I'll say, you know, my children just came in and I really do have to go. And she'll say, not right now. I have something else I have to tell you. And I say, thank you, Lord. In my mind I'm saying, thank you, Lord. I realize you're going to really build a new quality of patience in me for this. And then I'll say, okay. And I go ahead and listen a little bit longer, and then I'll say, you know, and my children will, of course, be just right there, you know, how they are when you're on the phone. And I'll say, I really have got to go to the soccer game. And she'll say, no, I just have to tell you this one more thing. And but when I tell her she's dominant, she'll say, oh, no, I'm not. Oh, no, I'm not. This dominance thing really sneaks up on you, and I'm going to illustrate it for you again and again during the week. And you'll see a pattern of dominance, the desire to change people and circumstances, and aggression, the desire to change. Now, a woman will withhold reverence, and I have to define reverence now, and this is a very casual, offhand definition. Reverence, as it deals with a husband, means, I think you are the neatest guy who ever lived. She will withhold that, I think you are very neat, if he is not neat. And why does she withhold it? Because she wants him to change. And that is aggression. And he rightly reads it as aggression. She may withhold affection. He's not done what she wanted him to do. So she withdraws her affection. What's she trying to do? She's trying to change him. Trying to change the circumstances. And he rightly reads it as aggression. Some men read over solicitude as aggression. Just constantly, are you all right? Are you sure you're all right? Do you need anything? Do you want anything? Can I get you anything? Just this constant, are you sure that's what you want to do? They read that as aggression. They read emotional outbursts as aggression. Do I hear someone humming? Okay. Is it me? All right. So we want to define aggression and dominance a little and get it in our mind as we see how a woman substitutes dominance and aggression for submission and obedience. Now we're going to have some matchmaking. Now can you figure out how we're going to match them? We're going to match one to one. And that will be the quiet, Raggedy Ann woman, the submissive woman, to the loving man. And we're going to match two and two, which will be the woman who wears the pants in the family to the aggressive man. You can kind of remember, the ones are kind of quiet and nice, and the twos are kind of not quiet and not so nice. And then we're going to cross them up. So we have a quiet little Raggedy Ann married to that strong arm. Okay? So we're going to have opposites attract and likes attract. And we're going to see what happens as the pattern of need opposes need. First of all, we have 1 plus 1 equals 2, maybe. And the reason we say that is because this marriage has the greatest capacity for success. He, remember, is a lover. And he is motivated by love. This is number 1 up there. Motivated by love, he initiates their engagement in marriage. Now, what do I mean by motivated by love? Well, he was that tenacious lover, remember? And she's kind of quiet and gentle, and they just, you know, remember them in college, and some of you out here fit into that category, and they're quiet, and they kind of sit on the back row and observe life passing by, and they never argue or anything. And but he seems to be strong when they're dating, because he takes the aggressive role to win her. So she, number 2 down there, is submissive and reverent, remember, by nature. And when she sees him pursuing her, she assumes that this is headship, that this is leadership. He's taking the initiative in pursuing her. So she reads it as meeting her needs, or she responds as though he were meeting both of her needs. Then they get married, and he's like a warm puppy. Can you see number 3? She married him, and he's just as happy as he can be, and he serves her and loves her, and he assumes that he is meeting all of her needs and that she is fulfilled in the marriage. But down there on number 4, she's becoming suspicious. And she begins to maneuver insignificant opportunities for him to assert headship. She just sticks him a little every now and then to say, I think we ought to have a new dog. And he says, well, honey, whatever you want. And that is not what she wants. So she begins to encourage him to assert himself. And he's just as eager, number 5, he is eager to serve her. He is a natural server. And he is very sensitive to her needs. Remember, he cherishes. So when he senses, he begins to sense a restlessness in her, and he knows that he's not meeting her needs. And so he says, honey, what do you want me to do, or what do you want? And then down on number 6, you see that she's hurt because she wants him to know what she wants without being told, right? All right, now let's look carefully so we can understand what we're doing here. When they married, we're going to just assume. Now remember, these are arbitrary assumptions to show you the pattern of the needs opposing one another. We're going to assume he loved her, so that need was met, right? She needs to be loved, cherished, and understood. He does that naturally, and she liked it. And she assumed his aggression in the dating relationship was headship, so her needs were met. Now his needs were met in her submissive spirit. And then she responded to his love by reverencing him. So everything was just great. But then along about number 4, she begins this restlessness. And she begins to prod him. And as she prods him, she interprets his lack of understanding of what she really needs as a lack of inability to lead her. So immediately, she begins to feel he is not the head of this family. And she begins to withdraw what? Obedience, remember? They match one another. Leadership matches obedience, and the reverence matches the understanding. So then she's hurt, and because she wants him to know what to do. Okay, in 7, he's confused by her response. Because remember, he was serving, he was saying, honey, what do you want me to do? And she's always like that. But this time she says, oh, no, she gets her feelings hurt. And he is really confused. And he attempts to comfort her with affection. And this, again, is what he's always done well and what she's always received well. But this time she doesn't. She is unresponsive because she feels in her own mind that he has been unresponsive to her real problem. So she begins to conclude here that he does not understand her. She says in her mind, and she says to him, you don't understand me. And he is really confused. And then he becomes thwarted because she has rejected his natural capacity. He was naturally able to show love to her, and that's all he really knows how to do. And she rejected that. So he becomes very confused by her natural rejection. Now, he begins then to withdraw affection. And this, again, might fall into the category of bringing gifts or flowers or something like that. And she doesn't want it. She just pushes it away and may start crying or collapse in hysterics. And so he begins to withdraw his affection. So now you see he is deliberately not meeting one of her needs. And she is deliberately not meeting one or two of his. Now she is really shattered because she's unable to assert herself. She's unable to say, listen, friend, you'll see down here when he gets married to the woman who wears the pants in the family that she slaps him around a little when he does this. But this one is not unable, she's not able to do that. So she begins to magnify his shortcomings. And she does that by pouting. And she said, you know, she says, oh, somebody else's husband is doing this and so, and you're not. And she begins to compare him with other husbands. So he really gains a sense of failure. He begins to feel that he has failed her in the relationship. And he begins to develop deep feelings of inferiority as a husband. This, of course, further thwarts her. And she begins to redirect her interests to her home and to her children. And she closes him out so that he becomes a stranger in his own home. Now, this is an interesting marriage because they may be quietly miserable for the rest of their lives. And I know some of you have parents who had a marriage like this. They never fought. They were completely unfulfilled. And the mother often will develop a deep sense of bitterness over the husband. And she invariably will tell her daughter something like, it's just as easy to marry a rich man as a poor woman. Be sure you pick out a man who has some guts, she'll say right in front of him. You know, she may really become quietly bitter, very bitter in her spirit about this. Okay, so what's happened here to this marriage? 1 plus 1, what happened? The basic needs of each partner were met only for a short period of time and then only superficially. Why? Because each one of them evaluated the circumstances of marriage without benefit of proper instructions from God. Let's suppose that she had evaluated her husband's refusal to assume headship from God's point of view. God says reverence, and he means Adam, the same Adam who did not assume headship over Eve. Suppose she says, which of his needs am I not meeting? Reverence? We're finding, and I'm finding, the other women who are counseling with people. When I use the word counseling, I don't mean professional-type counseling, but exhorting or meeting as one Christian to another and encouraging people in their marriages. And we're finding that when a woman is able to reverence a man without regard for his performance, but because God tells her to, she frees that man to become the man God wants him to be. I will tell you over and over again during this next hour, I hope, in many different ways, that when a woman has sufficient pressure on her husband to change, God cannot change him. He is not free to become the man God wants him to be when his wife has the pressure on him. In place, though, I will ask her to place her trust in God and show reverence for him, that is God, by seeking to do what God requires of her. And in doing that, she places her need for headship where it rightly belongs. So basically, what we say about this man number one when he is your husband is that a king without a kingdom never learns to rule. That quiet man is quiet for a reason. He's never had a kingdom. If you want that man to become the man what God wants him to be, I can't promise he will, but I can promise that we're seeing great results when the women put themselves under God's word and do what God says. The men begin to respond. So I will show her, teach her about the helpmeet and about the refresher and about the life giver and instruct her in scripture. And then when she is ready, I will ask her to go back into her marriage and to say, first of all, will you forgive me for my bitter spirit and for not showing you the reverence and submission that you would use my husband? Now Matthew 5, 23 and 24 says, that's the verse that I give you for that one. It says, therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar, and there remember that your brother has aught against you, leave there your gift before the altar and go your way, and first be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer the gift. And just to informally put this in your life and your circumstances, I say that so often when we seek to renew our relationship with Christ and to receive the exceeding great and precious promises that are in Scripture, we do so while we have deep bitterness against our husbands or against other people in our lives. And this scripture tells us clearly that if you will enter into communion with God, that is, if you will put yourself under His control and under the protection of His love, then you will first go and make peace with your brother. And certainly I think that includes your husband. So I ask her first, ask forgiveness. And this is grievously hard, and I hope I get back to it again and again during the week. You know, one of my favorite verses in Scripture is, I can't remember the number right now, but the disciples, it's when the disciples are talking to Jesus about how many times shall we forgive our brother. And he says, 70 times 7. And they say, Lord, increase our faith. Increase our faith. And going back to forgive, and especially asking forgiveness, is an area of faith. But I will say, ask His forgiveness, and then I'll ask her to say, rephrase it in her own words, but to say, will you forgive me for my bitter spirit and for not showing you the reverence and submission that you were due as my husband? And number two up here says, that man, remember it's man number one, he is sensitive and understanding. He has a capacity for forgiveness. I'm going to assume that he has a capacity for forgiveness. But by now, remember, he has developed feelings of inferiority. And those feelings will have to be alleviated. And so if they have begun to spread into his business, which often they do, they start in the marriage relationship, spread into the business. If they have begun to spread into the business, then the couple may have to endure adversity for a while God rebuilds the marriage and the partners. So I have Hebrews 10:36, which says, for you have need of patience, that after you have done the will of God, you might receive the promises. And I say under adversity, possibly. Possible adversity. She begins to learn reverence based on God's promises and not on circumstances. This is so important, and this is an area that we're going to go back to again and again. God wants us to have a rich and full life, and we can, the more we learn to walk with the Lord, the more we can learn, as Paul did, how to abound and how to be abased in every circumstance. And my great joy in the woman I told you about the first hour is really that her circumstances have not changed, and yet she is joyful in her spirit. So if she begins to put her faith in God and not on circumstances, she begins to gain a meek and a quiet spirit. A meek and a quiet spirit is a not angry one. Did you know that? And we think of meek as being, you know, namby-pamby and weak and doormat. But really in Scripture, a meek and a quiet spirit means one that is not angry. Basically one that's not aggressive, one that's not dominant, but one that's at peace with God. So she begins to develop this peace, and he senses her restlessness is gone. And he begins to be free to show his love for her. And then I have in number 5, Song of Solomon, which is, my beloved is mine and I am his. She is now free to receive his love and realize what a gift from God that is. And that in that love, there's headship also. And so encouraged by his attention, which has been withdrawn from her, he begins to love her again. And she begins to receive his love as she did in the early marriage. It is at this point that we in counseling have begun to see that as she puts him in his rightful position. Now remember, she was never rebellious. But she never put him in his rightful position, in his God-given position in the home. And as she began to do so, He is free to make tentative steps in leadership. He has a new freedom to ask her to do something and know that she is going to honor him and really rejoice in him and love him and show her reverence. I don't know what happens to that honor and that reverence we have before we're married. But it really comes out, you know, we say, oh, I think you're so neat. And tomorrow we're going to go through all these little things that we do when we're single. And the husband really responds to that. The young man, he really responds to her loving appreciation. Oh, if he's a track star, she thinks he can run, just do anything. And he almost can under her loving approval. But after the marriage, seeking to have her needs met before she meets his needs, she begins to withdraw that reverence. And his capacity is greatly limited by her withdrawal. So he makes tentative steps to please her. And in her new frame of reference, she's begun to see that the head of every man is Christ. And the head of the woman is the man. And the head of Christ is God. Finding she appreciates his new attempts at leadership, he then assumes more leadership and begins to take over the head of his family. Now, and are we down? Let's say you don't have a nine, okay? There we are. Finding he is successful, he begins to assume his position. And number nine is 1 Corinthians, I can't see it, 2 Corinthians 4:18. She begins to walk by faith and not by sight. She realizes that the essence of faith is putting our trust in things which are eternal and not things which are temporary. And so the more she now sees God working to accomplish his purpose in her life, and she sees God's faithfulness to her problems, and she invariably will begin to rejoice and emphasize that husband's good qualities. And we see then that he becomes more and more free to assume the headship of that family. All right, 2 + 1 = 3. Now I've got to go back and tell you who they are again. The number 2 is her. So she's the one that wears the pants. Number 1 is him. That's the one with a heart. And the man she wants him to become. This is an interesting situation. Because the basis of the marriage is his real love for her. And I say for reasons of her own, she was tired of the aggressive type female. And she was ready to retire into marriage. And this quiet little man, quiet young man comes along and he really loves her. And she reverences, but she doesn't reverence him. She reverences his love for her. He's gentle on dates. He doesn't really attack sometimes. We know about that. And he's a gentleman. And he's sensitive and meets her needs. And she finds it convenient to be obedient, submissive. No real reason to rebel. So she retires into marriage. And once again, as in the first marriage, she interprets his aggression in the dating relationship as headship. But it's not there. He's a lover, remember? So in number 2, she returns his affection and reverences his love for her. She is obedient as it suits her. Number 3, he senses a lack of fulfillment in her, and he attempts to win her by serving her. And that is his big mistake. Because she rejects his serving, and she begins to point out opportunities for him to assert himself. So like woman number 2, we see that instead of meeting his needs, she begins to be domineering. Do you see? She's trying to change him, trying to control him, trying to get him to assert himself, to prove that he's the head of the family. Rather than reverencing him and putting him in his God-given position, she begins to be aggressive and domineering, and he is just as obedient as that warm puppy was a minute ago. He obediently does what he is told, and the more he obeys, the madder she gets. She says, "Honey, go to the store," and he goes. And when he gets home, she says, "Why didn't you get the soap?" He cannot please her because she really does not want him to let her boss him. She wants him to assert himself, and she's trying to point out little opportunities for him to take over. And he just serves her and does everything he's told, but he doesn't have the capacity to really take the headship. She now decides she cannot love a man she does not respect. Oh, I hear this over and over and over again. I don't love a man. I can't love a man I can't respect. Well, you know, God never promises you that you're going to get a husband you can respect. The promises concerning a rich and full marriage in Scripture all are prefaced or surrounded with the quiet obedience of the wife. So once again, the need here is for her to give him his God-given position. But instead she says, I can't love a man I don't respect. Now he's been serving her, and once again he's confused when she rejects what he can naturally do. And when he becomes indecisive, she's rejected his love, and now he knows everything won't please her, and so he becomes indecisive. And when he becomes indecisive, she attacks. She cannot stand it. And 9, unwilling to risk scorn and exposure, he says, honey, do it your way. Or even worse, he'll say to a third party, ask the boss. And I often say these two statements are very revealing about your relationship with your husband and the situation in which he uses them. He may only use them with your children. He may only use them with your in-laws. Or he may use them with his boss. That is his real boss, his employer. Examine these statements. They are really revealing. Okay, honey, ask the boss. All right, she is totally repulsed at this point, and she becomes malicious. And I don't know why we don't have in Scripture that hell hath no fury like a woman scorned. Because this is where she is right here. She becomes furious. Okay, now what happened? She is in control. Once again, a king without a kingdom never learns to rule. He has never had a kingdom. And incidentally, I forgot to tell you that woman number 2, married to man number 1, does not get along with her mother-in-law. Because they cannot decide who is going to make whom into what. In counseling with her, I will look for an important clue. Is her apparent inability to be submissive to her husband a matter of not knowing what God wants for us? Or is it evidence of a proud heart lifted up in rebellion against God? A proud heart that's saying, I will be like God. I will have my own independent spirit. I will do as I please. Nobody's going to tell me what to do. And the success of the counseling will depend upon that answer. So first of all, I'll ask her to do the hardest thing for her. Will you forgive me for maintaining an independent spirit and for my attitude of selfishness which blinded me to your needs in this marriage? Will you give me an opportunity to serve you? And he says, and this is so sad, you don't need to ask me to forgive you. I've always known I was not the man you wanted. And number 3, we find that thing that we so often forget in Scripture. He that humbles himself shall be exalted. Time and time again, Scripture tells us, humble yourself under the mighty hand of God that he may exalt you in due season. So she learns, and she learns the hard way. With new insights, she responds to his serving and realizes again that it's a gift from the Lord. And she sees that when he serves her, he's really cherishing her. And she learns to appreciate that. Number four, he accepts her new responses in good humor, but he's been hurt, and he is very alert to criticism. And remember, they interpret criticism sometimes from over-solicitude, even. Just the least little critical spirit of why don't you do so-and-so, why don't you change, why don't you be something you're not. In Isaiah 30:18, on step number 5, the verse is, therefore will the Lord wait that he may be gracious unto you. And I have to repeat over and over again that we're not doing these things to make our husbands change, but we're doing these things in obedience to God. So sometimes we have the wrong spirit when we start into this thing. And I just had to learn a real lesson on dieting. You know, I wanted to be... really had to face the fact one day that the reason God didn't deliver me from my chocolate sundaes was because I really wanted to be skinny so I could be sexy. And I realized that I had the wrong motive, and so I had to give my ice cream sundaes to the Lord my vanity too, in order to free him to work in my life, so that my will was not in constant resistance toward him. So we're not doing this to change God's mind or to change our husband's mind, but because God says that we're to be submissive to our husband. So she learns patience sometimes, and she has to wait because this man is unwilling to assert himself. And he continues to demur in the face of responsibility. And here with the outgoing woman, we're at the crisis point. We're at the real crisis point, and we want to see if she's going to humble herself under the Lord or if she's going to maintain her independent spirit. Then if she does submit herself to the Lord, we see a real change in her spirit, to which her husband is very sensitive. And the verse, Ecclesiastes 7, 8 through 10, says, "Better is the end of a thing than the beginning, and better is patience than a proud heart." Now he sees this change in her spirit. It won't be an outward change necessarily, but a softening, a gentleness that will come into her spirit, and he will sense it right away. The husband senses it very quickly, and he begins to show his love for her again. So now she sees again God's working in his own plan and working in his promises, and she responds to his love with a new joy. And once again we see the man freed to become the man God wanted him to be. Okay, the formula. He left the formula off on this one. And this is a hard one because it's 1, that's Raggedy Ann, plus 2, that's one like this, the strong man. And I call it 1 plus 2 equals 3. Him, her, and his other interests. The marriage of man number 1 and man number 2 does not surprise anyone. He's a typical aggressor and he can't stand woman number 2. He likes Raggedy Ann's. So this is Ginger Peachy's mate, you see here. No one is surprised when they get married. But her mother may be sensitive enough to wonder how she's going to put up with him. In this marriage, I say this sometimes because it's kind of real in my own experience. He is so aggressive, and she is so quiet, that he may step on her in the kitchen. Now, some of you don't have any idea what I'm talking about, but some of you do. When he does not know how to get into bed by sitting down and then throwing his feet up over the side, he lunges from 14 feet across the bedroom, and she just... There are many, many, many funny sidelights in this marriage, except they're not so funny if you have a situation. This marriage is the great big hairy chested man, you know, we are the great big, he pursues her, you know, he picks her out, and this is the one he wants, and she's quiet and cute, and he is, during the dating relationship, very loving. And you see this kind of great big, really aggressive type man, and he just seems to be subdued by her. And his mother may wonder, you know, what's she done to my son, my big, you know, son, what's she done to him? He'll just become so tender and gentle while they're dating. And, of course, she's submissive by nature, but she reverences only when she is being loved and cherished. So during the dating relationship, she reverences him. Now they get married, and what's happened? His aggression is satisfied. He's through with that part. He's done that now. So he goes into his business. So his instincts are immediately satisfied by the marriage. And he goes right out and starts pursuing his business and starts golfing again, or starts golfing for the first time and switches from football to that. And, you know, he immediately has a lot of things that he is going to do. And she begins to try to get his attention again, because all of his other interests are keeping him busy. And she says, you know, before we got married, you always took me out to dinner on Saturday night. You know, and she says, before we got married, you did so-and-so. Or worse than that, she may, well, and that's going to be in 6, okay. In 5, he sees no reason to do all these silly things. He sees no reason to pursue her, and so he responds by joking with her. He says, well, before we were married, I had more money to take you out on Saturday night. So, again, here the deep hurt sets in because she thinks he is not responding to her real need. She hadn't told him what her need is. She just says, I wish you would change. She begins to become aggressive and dominant. I wish you would do things like you used to. Why don't you ever? So he jokes with her and humors her along, and she is really hurt. And at this point, she says, you are not so neat after all. That's when she withdraws that reverence. Boy, you are not so neat after all. And then she does it. She begins to compare him with man number one, who does things he thinks are silly. And then she's really in trouble because she has unfurled her dominance flag. And he is very sensitive to the fact that she's trying to change him into something he never was, and he becomes angry. She overreacts to his anger and assumes he does not love her. She becomes a martyr and begins to seek to arouse his tenderness through her martyrdom. Now he doesn't know what she wants. He is really confused. He refuses to try anything. He is stubborn. Oh, they are stubborn. He fears exposure. Somewhere I read that men fear criticism, exposure, failure. So she begins now to expose his weak points. She exposes the fact that he gives her tires on her birthday instead of perfume. And he does not like that. He withdraws from that dominance. So she begins to magnify more and more his shortcomings. She really can blow him up. Once again, she is quiet and she does not assert herself. So she just kind of nags from the background. He withdraws from her dominance. She begins to steadily oppose him while maintaining a facade of obedience. This is the kind, you know. You saw this in your parents' relationship, some of you. She seems quiet and submissive. But somehow she never quite gets around to cooking his favorite meal for him. Or if she does, she uses sage on it. She never really rebels against what he wants for the children, but the minute he's out of the home, she gives them a contrary set of instructions. Tomorrow we're going to see the opposition, that instead of being a helpmeet, we become an opposer, and we set up this buffer of opposing our husbands on what they want. And some of this is, it's complete, you know, it's entirely innocent. We don't mean to do it. It's a simple problem that we all have. You have to meet my needs before I meet yours. Okay, now he feels defeated by an invisible enemy. Gone is the powder puff he married. She has vanished into the clouds and has become an aggressive beast, and he really does not know what to do with her. Okay, 1 plus 2, what happened? She met all of his needs in the beginning. Maybe we can blame this one on him. However, I like to point out to her that when a man does not show love, probably it's because he has never seen in his own home, as many of us have not, what real godlike love is. And she hadn't shown it to him, has she? Because Scripture tells us that love suffers long and is kind. Scripture tells us that love is not puffed up, does not seek its own, does not behave itself unseemly. And she hasn't shown him any of that, has she? She's shown him instead dominance and aggression. So one of the things I will ask her to do is memorize that whole chapter on love, 1 Corinthians 13, and make a list of all the ways that she has shown him not love, but aggression. And then I will say, will you ask your husband to forgive you? And if she will, she may say, will you forgive me for my disobedient spirit and my selfish attitude, which led me to accuse you of wrong behavior instead of trying to communicate my needs? He may have a willingness to forgive her, but he will find it difficult to accept another change in her. And this is an interesting situation, because often this young woman will come back and say it's not working. She's still trying to do something to change him. And I say, no, it's not working, because he's already seen you change once. He's seen you metamorphose from a butterfly back to a caterpillar, and he doesn't believe this next change. So he will wait and observe her attitudes. And in step number 3, she will be required to learn submission in difficult circumstances with minimal responses from him. And you know, I think the interesting thing about this is that this is exactly, I think the confusion in our lives comes in exactly the area that God wants us to give to Him. So in 1 Peter 5:10, the verse says, "But the God of all grace, after that He has suffered you a while, the God of all grace, after He has suffered you a while, will make you perfect and establish you and strengthen you." And she really learns this because she is able, usually very quickly, to return to this quiet and meek spirit, but He doesn't believe it. He watches her every move, and He does not trust anything she does. He is skeptical about the whole thing. We got to go on here. There we go. And she becomes very discouraged. And then I give her Galatians 6:9. Be not weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not. And she's being very faint because she thinks that she has gone back and is meeting his needs. But he is still very critical. Under her changing, though, he begins to relax and he tentatively places some trust in her. Once again, she needs patience. Hebrews 10:36, it's the same verse. You have needed patience, that after you have done the will of God, you might receive the promises. Then as she becomes more like the girl he thought he married, he begins to show affection. With new intuitiveness, she will detect his attempts to cherish her, and she can respond joyfully. You know, in cherishing, I'd give a terrible example. I try to leave my poor husband out of this as much as I can. But there is kind of a funny thing because the thing I'm going to say, I'm going to elaborate on, but it really applies. Well, anyway, when my husband, I've always said when my husband is in the bathroom, I sometimes feel like I'm supposed to sit on the floor outside the door in case he wants to say anything to me. And the reason I can say that and not make it as bad as it sounds is because he has a little office in his bathroom. And so he's in there working on all of his papers and things. But sometimes the example really applies in its natural state. And it took me forever to realize that that was cherishing me. That's one of the ways they cherish you. They want you there. They want to know where you've been all day. They're not trying to police you. That's the way of cherishing. That when I was responding as though I was being examined by the CIA time and time again, and that was his own little way of cherishing her. So she begins to read, she begins to interpret cherishing, she can discern it, and she receives it joyfully. And now he is freed from her constant disapproval. And you know, all of us under freedom from disapproval can develop new sensitivities, can't we? Now we come to the fun one. It says 2 + 2 = 4. Her, him, and their lawyers. The basis of this marriage is companionship with opposite sex tension. Now I say they have a lot of common interests. In the first place, they're both very aggressive and outgoing. So they play tennis together and they ski together and they do these things together. And she is just competitive enough to keep his interest. Not competitive enough to beat him all the time, and competitive enough to free him where the clinging vine type restrains him too much. So his aggression is stimulated by her challenge, and I know many of these, and you can just see them during the dating relationship. She is skilled at challenging him, and they have a great game going, and they both enjoy it. And he becomes very aggressive, you know, and then they get married. And she's really attracted to his strength, and she obeys him, and again, when it suits her. And the same thing happens to her that happened to woman number two. Once he's married, he's through. He's done his thing. And now he turns his interest to his business. And she says, a wedge is driven into their relationship. And she senses it immediately. They have had almost a total oneness. They're usually very close, almost good friends in their dating relationship. And boy, they get married, and here she is with an apartment that doesn't occupy her interest all day. She's bored to death. She wants to go out and work. He didn't want her to go out and work. And the conflict starts immediately. Or better than that, he says, you can go out and work. And then we're going to find that even for the working woman, the cardinal era is becoming more enthused about her work than she is about him, and they get that going, you know. And so they have real problems. And she begins to arrange activities which will change his schedule. Now see, she's trying to get her control back. Like the little quiet one a few minutes ago began to say, "I wish you'd take me out to dinner on Saturday night." Well, this woman just arranges it. She arranges the party, you see. She arranges to go out to dinner with friends. The only problem is he doesn't come in until 8:30, and then he has his tennis clothes on or his, you know. He thwarts her plans because he knows that underneath this exterior, underneath this facade of dinner party, she is trying to control him. They are so sensitive to this, they recognize it instantly. And he knows that she's trying to be aggressive, so he fouls up her best laid plans, and she says, "Oh, no, you don't." She seeks attention, and she challenges him on one of several areas, and this may be one area where we find a woman trying to make her husband become more holy. "Go to church with me." And what she's really saying is, "Stop playing golf on Sunday." She says, "You don't have to stay at the office that late. You don't have to be gone that long." She challenges him to conform to her schedule, to conform to her wishes. Now, he's accustomed to their past friendly competition and their friendly relationship. And so he shadowboxes. Once again, he teases her and jokes with her. And she gets infuriated. Oh, she is mad because he has failed to understand her real need. And at this point, she withdraws all of her obedience. And she begins to become domineering. Not to be dominated. He ceases competition. I'm on number 9 with her, and begins to be involved in activities outside the home. Sensing that she is losing control, she begins to manifest all of her innate creativity in its destructive aspects. He becomes angry and withdraws. She demands, "What are you going to do about this?" He responds, "Absolutely nothing." I say about this type of man sometimes, I know that all women have family council meetings. You know what a family council meeting is? "There's something wrong with this marriage. Sit down, I'm going to tell you about it." And have you ever, if you are married to one of these men, I can tell you what he does. He is not there. All of a sudden you look up and he is gone. Now his body may be there, but quite often, even his body is not there. They just leave the area. They will not listen because you're not trying to tell them what your needs are. Tomorrow we're going to work on communication and show you how you say, "Honey, if you just pick up your socks, everything will be all right." Well, he knows that's not right. He knows that's not true. So he's gone from the meeting. And this is the kind, they never come to the council meeting. Man number 1 comes to the council meeting and he says, "Well, honey, if you just tell me what you want, I'll do it." And she just won. Okay, but this is 2 plus 2. So once again, this woman number 2, boy, I've got to find out, is this rebellion toward God or rebellion toward the husband? So I will counsel her regarding her relationship to Christ, and we have to wait for this one until she is willing to give God a broken heart and a broken spirit. And it's hard. And some of them, I have friends and students and people I've been counseling, and some of them go on for a few years because they just cannot give up the control of their lives to God. But she'll start out and she'll say, "I've come to see my aggressive and domineering spirit. Will you forgive me? I wanted your love, but I could only see my need and not yours." Now, he may have a disposition to forgive, but she will have to prove herself to him, and he makes it just as rough as he can. Proverbs 23:7 says, "As a man thinks in his heart, so is he." And what she's thinking in her heart now is that she wants the symptoms of this marriage to go away, but she still wants to keep her independent spirit. And as a result, she is inconsistent in her actions, because in truth, she's still dominant. She's just doing what I say. So many people say, "I tried what Susan said for 3 months and it didn't work." But I'm going to show you in a minute that I'm not saying change in order to change your husband. He is quick to respond to every error, and he does not comment on her progress. And she comes to me and says, "Just how far does this submission go?" And I say to her, "Once, it went to Calvary." Last week when I was talking with the minister, he said, are you really talking about submission to husband or submission to God? And he said, you know, in the New Testament, I never really find a time when a woman is told to submit under unpleasant circumstances. And I said, well, something like this. I said, you know, my text really is not from instructions given to a woman. My instructions are from the instructions that Peter gives in 1 Peter 2. And some of you know the passage. It starts like this. For what glory is it if when you be buffeted for your faults, you shall take it patiently? But if when you do well and suffer for it, you take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. For even hereunto were you called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in his steps. He did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he reviled not again. And when he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judges righteously, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sin, should live unto righteousness, and by whose stripes you were healed. Now, do you know what the next passage is? Likewise, or in like manner, or according to this example, you wives, be in subjection to your own husbands. So I'm not really talking about when you say to me, but you don't know my husband. I say, yes, I do. But more importantly than this, I know the example that we were given. The last thing we want to realize is that Christ learned obedience through the things that he suffered, and that he humbled himself under the hand of God. And that's what I'll tell her when she said, how far does this submission go? He begins to be scornful of her new resolutions because she is still inconsistent. And 1 Peter 3:4 says, but let it be the hidden man of the heart. In other words, I encourage her to let God change her spirit into a meek and a quiet spirit. And in 8, am I behind? Yes, I'm way behind. I'm sorry. Okay, let's catch up. That's the one that won't work. Okay. He is still scornful of her new resolutions. In 7, she sincerely feels that she has changed, but she is deeply hurt and discouraged. Further progress will depend on her willingness to become a servant. In 8, he begins to respond with affection when he sees her broken spirit. And for this strong woman, and incidentally this was me, it is hard to become a servant. And yet this is what God calls upon us to do, and I'll show you that shortly. He still remains alert for dominance. And in Hebrews 12, the author tells us, no chastening seems joyful for the present, but every son the Lord receives, he chastens. And so many women, especially the women number two types, need to be chastened unto headship in order that they might become a real vessel for God's purposes. Someone to glorify him in their spirits, but he can't use them because of that pride and the will that they exert against him. Under Hebrews 12, God gives her a capacity to receive chastisement with joy, and a transformation begins to take place with her spirit. And once again, the husband begins to respond. Now, I know what's in your mind. Why not the husband? Why me? In many cases, the husband can use some improvement around the edges, but remember I said we're not going to talk about them this week. I think in many times a husband does change, and that change strengthens the marriage. But I think when God told the woman to submit, he also gave her a capacity for submission that the man does not have. And after all is said and done, would you really in your heart like it if he did the changing? The woman, I think, has a capacity because God never asks us to do something which he does not give us the power and the strength to do. And so here's the way I define submission. Submission is, number one, let this heart be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. who, though he was God, did not seek to be equal with God, but made of himself no reputation, and took upon himself the form of a servant, and humbled himself unto obedience, even to death on the cross. Christ submitted and yielded every right he had. Number two, submission is being willing to identify with God's word. And Scripture says, be ye transformed by the renewal of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and that acceptable will of God. So I ask you, are you willing to be transformed? Are you willing to think God's thoughts? Are you willing to identify with what Scripture says? And number three, submission is being willing to walk by faith and not by sight. And the favorite question here is, Susan, if I do what you say, do you promise my husband will change? And I say, no, I don't promise that, because that's interfering with the sovereignty of God. If you do all these things, I don't promise that your husband will change, because the essence of coming to God is coming to God because he is what he is, and not because of what he will do. The next thing, submission is a means to an end, and the end is to glorify. And this is a hard passage, and I think I'm going to shorten it this morning because we're running a little behind time. But Scripture tells us that glory, the light, Shekinah, the light of God, it's a very hard word to describe. We're told that God is a consuming fire when Scripture's talking about his glory. And we're told that God's light lights the darkness. We know that light causes things to grow, that it causes things to be transformed. And we're told, interestingly enough, that it is the light of God that was in Christ's face. And so, if we have our eyes turned toward Christ and are looking into his face, then presumably his light is shining into our faces. And that light's reflected back to Christ. And Scripture tells us it is by this method that we are transformed. So without talking about where the husband is facing, what I like to say is that you can turn away from God if you want to with your independent spirit, and you cannot look at Christ. But if you do it that way, then you may leave a side of him that is your husband in darkness. Because if I had two mirrors, I could show you that if one mirror was here, and that would be the husband, the other mirror here would reflect the light and would light this part back here, wouldn't it? But if you have your face turned away from God, this part of the man may stay in darkness. And I think this is what Scripture is trying to tell us when it says that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. And then it says, for the man is the image and glory of God, but the woman is the glory of the man. So I ask you, I ask every woman that comes to me, four questions. Will you accept responsibility for your own actions without regard for your husband's actions? Will you give your expectations to God and learn to get your reflection from God and not from the people around you? Will you purpose in your heart to walk by faith and not by sight? And will you purpose in your heart to make your husband happy and let God make him godly?